If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, as well as take up your Heidelberg Catechism, and let's turn to Lord's Day number 2, which begins on page 4. We'll start by reading the Catechism questions together. Lord's Day 2 of the Misery of Man, question 3. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. Question 4. What doth the law of God require of us? The answer, Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? The answer, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20, this will be the text we kind of springboard off of. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Hear with me the reading of God's Word. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. The question that opened up the catechism that we looked at the last time we were together gathering around it was, what is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer to that was this, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Now that is your comfort and mine as believers, but is that what we would say to the unbeliever who wants nothing to do with God and who sees no need for a Savior? No, why not? Well, probably a number of reasons. One being that many people think they already have comfort, and so they see no big reason to find it in Christ. They don't see themselves and their state as something to loathe. To them, life is pretty good. They're enjoying their life. They like their life. But isn't this a part of the problem? That man is blind to their own misery, and why is that? Well, for most, it's because it's the only life they've ever known. For many, they didn't grow up in Christian homes, they didn't go to church, they witnessed the life their parents lived and thought their lives were just fine, and so they saw no need for those things either when they became adults. But what tends to be the result? Well, the misery that they've lived in has become so natural to them because it's the only life they've known. And they're so accustomed to it that they don't consider it even to be misery. And even worse, they are deceived into not only thinking that it's not misery, but telling themselves that it's bliss. And all of us here today maybe know people who are like that. Now, as believers, as those who know what true comfort and true peace and true happiness is in the Lord, we desire that for others, don't we? We want them to know Jesus, to desire Jesus, to love Jesus, to have that sweet, intimate fellowship and communion with Jesus. But, brothers and sisters, we do not do them any favors by skipping over certain things in our discussions with them because we are afraid that it may offend them. Or we are afraid that they're not going to like it, they don't want to hear it. Right? We need to come to a place and understand that for someone to truly come to Jesus for the right reasons. For someone to see with what urgency they need to flee to Christ, they first have to discover themselves. Right? They have to know who they really are. And in question number 3 today, we see how God has graciously provided for man a way to become thoroughly acquainted with who they are. Right? He has provided a way in which we can discover ourselves. And what is that way? Well, the answer to question number 3 is the law. We have a great example of someone discovering themselves through the use of the law, don't we, in Romans chapter 7 with the Apostle Paul. Right? Paul, before the law kind of smacked him in the face, thought he was living the good life, that he was in right relationship with God. Right? He was under that delusion until what? In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, we read this. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It is this law that is God's standard that all will be judged based on. It is this law that was written so clearly upon the hearts of our first parents, but has been obscured, right, because of sin. And yet, it is still sufficiently there enough for man to be held accountable for his lawless deeds. Now, isn't this what Paul says in Romans chapter 2? Right, he's speaking about the condemnation of all people, Jew and Gentile alike, and he talks about how the Jews had the law. And then in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says this about the Gentile. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. And so, what Paul's saying, right, the Jews maybe had the written law, but the Gentiles still had the law themselves written on their hearts. And so there's ample notice for all people. Right? No one can stand before the tribunal of God and plead some excuse before Him. You have the written law on tablets of stone. You have the law unveiled in the Word of God. You have the law written in people's hearts. Plus, you have the conscience that God has given to every man and woman. Which does what for us? It helps us to uncover sin, to reveal our hidden corruption, to convince us of our misery. And what is our misery? Well, it's our sin, isn't it? But it's not only our sin. Right? Our misery also consists in the fact that because of our sin, there is a punishment due to us. Right? We are lawbreakers. Right? The law of God tells us that our sanction is penal. Right? That we have broken the law and are deserving of a penalty or punishment. But our misery also consists in understanding that we do not have it within us to deliver ourselves from the penalty and the punishment that we deserve for breaking the law. This is why it's so vitally important for all people, but especially those apart from Christ, to hear the law. Right? To come to know the law. Because as Paul says in our text this evening, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, it's only when our sin and our misery is revealed to us that opportunity is provided to now run to God, right? Flee to Him for grace and mercy that is found only in our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, after telling us how we come to know our misery, and that is through the law, the next two questions, question 4 and 5, further reveal our desperate condition, we might say, comparatively and experientially. And these are going to be our two brief points that we're going to look at this evening together. Now, what I mean when I say comparatively is that when We see our sad state, and it drives us to despair. It only does that when we realize what God's law requires, and we see our lives stacked up against it. And it shows to us clearly that our lives do not compare. That our lives do not compare to what God's righteous requirement of the law is. And furthermore, by experientially, what I mean is that our state is made even more known to us when we reflect upon our own experience in our lives. And we quickly find out that we are not people who are prone to keep the law of God or have the ability to keep it, but rather we are people who are prone to hate God and to hate our neighbor and to despise His law. And so for the remainder of our time, we're going to be looking at these two points then. And so look with me please once more at question number four together. Question number four. What doth the law of God require of us? Answer, that Christ teaches us that briefly, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. You see, brothers and sisters, the law teaches us what God demands. And it's only when the spotlight of the law shines down upon our lives that we come to realize that we are sinners who are full of sinfulness. And only then, by the grace of God, may we come to acknowledge it. But that isn't done until you and I first stop trying to compare ourselves with the lives of everybody else. Right? That's a standard that man has set up for himself. That's not God's standard. And so we need to stop comparing ourselves with others in order that we might puff ourselves up. But rather we need to compare our lives with God's standard, which is His law. And when we do, we will see that in fact none of us, nobody can compare. Right, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that what God requires of man is not a good life. What God requires of man is not a great life. What God requires of man is a perfect life. A perfect life. The type of life that the law shows to us that none of us have lived. All of us have missed the mark on living that perfect life that is required in the law of God. Right? This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. When he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. There are also people out there in the world, aren't there, who are aware of the law of God, who know the law of God, who have grown up understanding the law of God. Perhaps they have a plaque of the Ten Commandments in their home. Maybe they enjoy the Charlton Heston movie, the Ten Commandments. And they think to themselves as they see that plaque and watch that movie that they themselves are able to keep it. But anyone who thinks they're able to keep it demonstrates that they don't understand what the law requires. Because if you understood what the law requires, you would be living in fear and terror. Right? Because what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10? For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We need to understand that the law is not given to confer life. The law is given to show you and I that we deserve death. The high standard of this law that God requires was not lessened at all by Christ in His coming either. We've seen that in question number 4. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, it's in that text where the lawyer who comes out from the group of the Pharisees and Sadducees comes to Jesus and asks Him, "Teacher, right, what is the greatest commandment?" And what does Jesus respond with? He says, "The first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with some of your heart, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And if that's not enough, you must love your neighbor as yourself." Right? Jesus used the law to stop the mouths of these self-righteous sinners. Right? Jesus used the law lawfully because He knew as the divine lawgiver, that's what the law is for. To close the mouth of man, to shut us up, that we might recognize that we have no excuse as we stand before God in His courtroom. There is no plea that we can offer. Right? We are guilty and as clear as day as the law of God reveals to us our unrighteousness and our unworthiness before God. As all of us compare our lives to the law, all of us quickly see that we have not kept it. I mean, think about what Jesus says. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. Just stop there for a second. Before He even gets to love the Lord your God, He already tells us something else, doesn't He? When he puts the commandment of our duty toward God first, what is He teaching us there? That God is to be supreme in our lives. Right? That God is to be preeminent in our lives above husband, wife, son, and daughter. And even our own life. And none of us have kept that. And you know how we know that for certain? Because when you sin, and all of us have sinned, you demonstrated in that moment that you love something more than God. That something was more important to God than for you that day. And you condemned yourself already. I mean, who has loved God with all of their heart? Right? Whose affections always are perfectly turned toward God? Nobody. Who has loved them with all their soul? Here He's talking about the will of man. Right? Who has loved God with our will perfectly? Desiring to do the will of God always. Who loves God with all their mind? In order to do that, you have to have error-free knowledge of God. Which of us have that? In Matthew's text, it actually doesn't say to love God with all your strength. That's from Luke chapter 10. But if we add even to love God with all your strength, who among us have done that? Right? Who has loved Him every day and pursued God in that way that we delighted in His commandments in both body and soul? We pursued them, sought after them, inwardly in our being, outwardly in our actions, and never became lazy or neglectful in our duty to God. None of us have. Who among us have loved our neighbors as ourselves? All we have to do is think about how we think about, treat, and speak of our enemies, let alone our friends, to quickly understand that we likewise have fallen greatly short of that as well. But we need to understand that that's the only service God will accept. Right? A perfect, personal, perpetual observance of the holy and righteous law of God. This is why it's so important, though, for us to see our lives in relationship to the law. Right? To understand that our lives do not compare. Because only when we stand before the law and it functions as a mirror, showing to us how woefully short we have fallen, And only then can we come to a place and say to ourselves, right, through the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, not only though does the law, when we stack our lives up against it, demonstrate that they do not compare, that we cannot do what God requires, which reveals to us our guiltiness before God, but the law also, as we look over it, as we said, affirms for us or confirms what we already know experientially. And that is that we are not prone to love God and love our neighbor and love His law, but rather we are prone to hate God and hate our neighbor and hate the very law of God. Look with me at question number 5. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. If you're a believer here tonight, you must have already come to that conclusion. Right? You've had to have come to that conclusion. Just think about, as you think about your life, all the people that you've slandered. Think about all the people that you've gossiped about. Think about all the people that you've harmed by your malicious words. Think about all your covetous thoughts that you've had. Think about how throughout your life you have profaned the Sabbath day. Think about how you have dishonored your mother and your father. Think about how you've used God's name in vain as a filthy curse word. And then see that that is what is natural to you and I. Right? Those are things that you and I don't need help doing. Right? It comes natural to us. None of us have to go that far back, do we, either, in our experience, to know that we are prone by nature to hate God and hate our neighbor. Right? What Paul says in Romans chapter 3 is true of all people, isn't it? Starting in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brothers and sisters, as sinners, we all were those who loved our sin. We loved our sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law, nor can it. If sinners love what God hates, do you know what that means? That by nature we hate God. By nature, we hate God. There are many people in this world who think their heart is good. But the law, along with our experience, right, the experience of our lives, in not doing that which is good, demonstrates to us that our hearts, in fact, are evil and wicked continually. But the law is also a tool to do what? It's a tool to humble us, isn't it? Right, to break us down. To lay an axe to the root of our pride. To see how miserable our lives are. To see that the happiness we thought was happiness really wasn't happiness. To reveal to us the comfort that we thought was comfort never truly was comfort. Right? The law uncovers to us that our lives have been nothing but vanity. And they continue to be nothing but vanity. And we will die and be cast away into eternal hell unless something changes. And yet, brothers and sisters, doesn't experience also tell us that you and I have nothing in us to bring about that change. We are prone by nature to hate God and hate our neighbor. How can we change? Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? So what should the sinner do then when they come to recognize their misery as they are shut up by the law? Maybe some of you here today, as you hear the Word of God proclaimed, see your own misery. What is it that you should do today? Well, you could just sink under the depression of your misery. You could say to yourself, well, since I'm prone to do this anyway, why don't I just continue on doing it? Some people might say, I recognize I'm a sinner, but I'm too far gone. There's no hope for me in this world. May I offer you a better solution? If you are affected by your sin today, that's probably a sign of the influence of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. And if He is influencing your heart today, then what that means is you ought to, at this moment, look to Jesus. Right? Look to Christ. Because Jesus came to fulfill the law. Right? He came to live the life you and I never could, to be a ransom for sin and to pay the penalty that you and I deserved for our lawlessness. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And He did this why? Because through the first man's disobedience, we have been made sinners. Right? But God promised that through this one man's obedience, the man Christ Jesus, that many would be made righteous. Do you see, brothers and sisters, this was the eternal plan of God. Right? To make He who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. But it is only in Jesus that the sinner can find salvation and be declared not guilty in the courtroom of God. It's only in Jesus that we can rejoice in knowing that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Him. The comfort that we read about in question number one, that comfort from question number one does not belong to the self-righteous. That comfort from question number one does not belong to the one who thinks they can keep the law. The comfort that belongs to those from question one that we read belongs to the wretched and the filthy and the vile sinner who though has recognized his misery. This then ought to be an encouragement to the Christians here this evening as well, who have mourned over your sin and who continue to mourn over your sin, because we know that although we were not able to do what the law required, although we ourselves are lawbreakers, that Christ has come and done it all for us. And His righteousness, right, He has covered us in. But let us also thank God for the law. Right? We thank God a lot for the gospel, don't we? Let us thank God for the law as well. Because the law acted as an accuser against us. The law, by the work of the Spirit, awakened our consciences. It brought us before the tribunal of God to see that we were not only going to physically die, but we were spiritually dead and on our way to eternal death. And only by the grace of God did we then flee to Jesus, who is the end of the law for all who believe. And so if you are sitting here this evening, my prayer is that all who hear this would be brought to the realization of your own misery, which the law reveals, and it causes every one of us, right, to run towards Jesus this day. For it is Jesus who alone makes the sinner a saint, and who turns our misery to eternal blessedness and happiness in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have fallen short of Your perfect standard of righteousness, that we are transgressors,
that we have committed so many lawless deeds that we cannot even count. Yet, Father, it breaks our hearts. We mourn over that misery. We mourn over the fact that we have transgressed the holy law of our Maker and Creator and Redeemer. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us a great zeal for observing the law out of love and gratitude. That we would want to show forth that great love we have for You in response to the love that You have shown toward us in obeying Your law, recognizing that that is the will of God for His children. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be more and more obedient children throughout the course of our lives, that You would cause us to love You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that You, Lord, would help us to love neighbor as ourself. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.